Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the work you've done throughout the generations. You have raised men up. You have raised women up. You have raised up so many people to honor you and to serve you. And then they've gone on to be with you. May we continue to carry that torch. May we continue to seek after you, that your agenda would be done here on earth, and that we would serve you and not ourselves. And we do want to pray for the church down there at Costa Mesa. Ask you to have your way. I don't know what that's going to be, Lord, but you do. And I pray that all would fall right into the center of your will. And so, Lord, for today, right here, right now, we want to honor you. We want to look at your word and have your word look at us. And that we would come to grips with the facts that you lay out here before us. Lord, may we not lie to ourselves as we get to look at some guys who like to lie to themselves. But may we seek truth at all costs, even if it costs us whatever it would cost us, Lord. So we ask you now to fill us all with your Holy Spirit and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you got to get the scene here. We are in the last few days of Jesus' ministry. He's walked for some 3 years with these guys, these 12 disciples. And healing people, changing lives, telling them the truth. And then he tells his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem where they're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him, and then on the third day, he's going to rise again. The disciples didn't know what to do with that information. They were looking for a king. They thought they had found him. And now the king was going to be killed, and they struggled with this. But in their struggles, instead of inquiring further or desiring to know what was really going on, all they could think about was themselves and how great they were going to be in this kingdom. They said, "Hey, Jesus, I believe you. You are the boss. You are the man. But I don't understand that you're going to die, rise again, but I do believe you're the man somehow. And I just want to know if, you know, we can be in a powerful position in your kingdom. We want to be great." All they could think about was their own greatness in the face of the suffering of Jesus. But Jesus kept going, and he kept telling them he's going to be crucified, and they just didn't get it. And then he'd keep going into Jerusalem. And then when he got to Jerusalem, he gets on a donkey, and then he rides in to Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be the Messiah as he fulfilled the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that told them what their Messiah would look like as he rode in on a donkey, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And they all cried out, "Hosanna," just as we were singing. "Hosanna, save now, save now. You're the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's you." They rejoiced. But when Jesus came in to Jerusalem 5 days before he was to be crucified, he looked around the temple, this place where God's people were supposed to be meeting with God. And he saw things he didn't like. And just the way that God looks around every one of these little temples sitting in these chairs. And that we proclaim God to be king. We say, "Jesus, you're awesome. You're the king. You're the man." And then he comes and he says, "All right, so I'm the man, right?" He said, "Yeah, you're the man." And he'll get right into our head and right into our heart and say, "All right, then if I'm the man, this needs to go. Pew, that needs to go. I can see things here that you have been hiding." And so Jesus went into their temple. And he says, "Look around here. This is messed up." And then the next thing you know, he's cursing a fig tree. And we talked about that. And this fig tree was a picture of Israel. is a picture of God's people, God's chosen people Israel, who had rejected him. They were all leaves and no fruit. They were all show and no blow. They were all hypocrisy is what they were. They were religious. They're the most religious people you ever met, but their hearts were far removed from God. And because he didn't find fruit, he cursed that particular fig tree as a picture of what was going to happen to Israel. He goes in and he clears the temple out. He turns over the money changers' tables. He shoos the animals away as the priests and the leaders, the elders, these guys, they were ripping the people off, people who wanted to come and see God. The leadership was looking at everybody that came in as some sort of a merchandise. Ooh, I'm going to get something out of you. Woo-hoo. Make some money on you. Jesus would have none of this. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. Now when the disciples said, well, how come that fig tree, well, you said, may no fruit grow on you again, and now it's all withered up and dried up, and wow, how'd you do that? And he said, have faith. And it looks like he's saying, have faith so you can curse fig trees too. But Jesus did, but no one is to ever curse a fig tree, nor has anybody ever moved a literal mountain. Jesus never moved a literal mountain because there was no purpose in it. And there's no purpose for you and me to demonstrate any kind of power or something. There's just no purpose in it. Well, then what was he saying when he said, have faith, and whatever you ask, it'll be done. What is that? You know what? He was saying, have faith, not that you could curse the fig tree, but have faith that you do not become like this fig tree. Because Israel had no faith in God. Because they had no faith in God, there was no obedience in their lives. There was no obedience in their walks. And without obedience, we don't know what it's like to walk with God. Because walking with God is not a feeling. Walking with God is not just words. Walking with God is walking with God. Israel wouldn't do it, they were cursed, and he just warned them, hey guys, have faith. If you have faith in me, don't you worry. You will not become like this fig tree, and whatever it is that is in your way from walking a straight walk with me, that mountain, it can go. And for some of the sins and lives here this morning, they're like mountains, I know it. They look immovable. God says, you have faith. Just get rid of that mountain. Pray the mountain be removed. Speak to the mountain till it get out of here. But whatever you do, understand that if you have faith, that mountain doesn't need to be there. Whatever it is that is causing you to not walk a right walk with God. And now, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Whoa, that looks scary to me. Don't gloss over these verses, please. Because I know that there are people in our lives and we're having a hard time forgiving. And so we read this, and the first thing we think is, he certainly cannot mean what he says. The reasons we say that when we look at God's word is when he nails us. When we get nailed. And we want to continue to live in a sin that he says is sin. Then we think, well, he can't really mean what he's saying because it's against me. Understand something about our forgiveness. I'm talking to Christians only because he's speaking to those who are following him right now. It's so important. Now, if you're not following Jesus, go ahead and don't forgive people. But Christians, our salvation hinges on forgiveness. Do you realize that if God has not forgiven you, you're not going to heaven? Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so we can come to God with all of our sin, everything we've done to hurt other people, everything we've done to hurt ourselves, and every sin that we've done has been a sin against God. We have hurt God, our Creator. And we can come to Him and beg Him to forgive us, and He will. But it's not that He lets bygones be bygones, because we know that God keeps perfect books, and the wages of sin is death. And so, if you're going to be forgiven, then that debt is going to have to be paid from somewhere. And Jesus Himself, here, as He's talking about forgiveness, He knows that He is going to be the payment for that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. And it wasn't a matter of, as I said, letting bygones be bygones, but Jesus said, hey, I'll forgive you, but still needs to be paid. I'll pay it. I will die in your place. We've been forgiven very much. But now let's look at what this says, Christians. You might be saying, so wait a minute. So if I won't forgive somebody, then he won't forgive me? Well, yes. But wait a minute, that's a works doctrine. That's like, it depends upon my works. So, no, not. Let's come at this from a different angle, which is saying the same thing. And really what this is saying is that if you have received Christ's forgiveness, then you will be a forgiving person. And if you're not a forgiving person, if you're still holding your ground on something, then it could be that you have not come to grips with just how much you have been forgiven. Let's turn back one book to Matthew. Some of you know where I'm going. I'm going to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Go to verse 21. This entire chapter really is on forgiveness and restoration. It's a wonderful chapter. Matthew 18, verse 21. Follow along with me, okay? Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Yeah, Peter thought he was doing pretty good. In fact, that would be pretty good for most of us, wouldn't it? Because sometimes somebody sinned against you one time and that's it, isn't it? That's it, forget it. Well, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to try to forgive you, but if you do it again, that's it, forget it. But he says, up to seven times, and Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For you math whizzes, that's 490 times. That doesn't mean you count. It means that there is no count. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, he tells us a story now, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Those, it's a measure of weight, money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion. released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he lay hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Use the same words on him that this guy used on his master. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It depends on which commentary you read about how much 10,000 talents is. It depends on whether it's gold or silver, since talent is a unit of weight. It's a measure of weight. And then the denarius is 1 day's wage. And so it's 100 days' wages that this guy is owed. But you could say he owed like $10 zillion, and this guy owed him, you know, a few thousand. You know, it wasn't like the guy owed him a dime, but he owed him something significant. But in comparison to what he owed his master, it was nothing. And certainly whatever sin has been sinned against you by anybody is nothing compared to how we have sinned against God. Nothing. Nothing. And it takes a lot of nerve for us to hold a grudge. It takes a lot of nerve for us to hold our ground as if it is some sort of righteous thing. You talk to people who don't forgive. They when they tell you about it, they tell you with their faces like this. And they go, let me put my nose up a little higher. Well, I'll never forgive him. So there. You're proud of that? Why are you proud of that? What are these torturers? That's amazing. I'll tell you what. You know what the torturers are? When you don't forgive somebody, it's torture to you. You realize it's not torture to the person that you haven't forgiven? In fact, you know, most of these guys, they don't even know they sinned against you. And believe it or not, people who have sinned against you don't go around every day thinking, ha ha, that was great, I've sinned against him. You know why they sinned against you? Because they're people like you, just like all the people you've sinned against. And they're going around free. They don't have nothing to worry about. They just, I go to Starbucks, I drink my coffee. I don't think about nothing. But you're thinking about them. And every once in a while, that thought goes away. You feel pretty good today. And then you see that person. And it weighs on you. And it tortures you. I guarantee you, whoever it is you will not forgive owns you. How dreadful that that person not only sinned against you and has hurt you, but now they own you. Let them go. Not for their sake, because you're not torturing them, you're torturing yourself. Let them go for your sake. God wants you and me to be set free. He wants us to be free. And there's no freedom in unforgiveness. And I would love to hear anybody's explanation as to how it benefits them to not forgive somebody. He says, well, he's just not going to get away with it. Well, he already has gotten away with it. He got away. Now let it go. You know, God says in the Psalms, sorry, I don't have the address, but because it just came to me, but that he forgives us our sins for his name's sake. God had all of our sins paid for and thrown into the ocean, in the deepest sea. He had all of our sins paid for, and he has cast them as far as the east is from the west. One reason is so that you and I could be forgiven and have his glory, but the other reason he did it is so that he doesn't have to carry that around with him. As Jesus hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can you imagine this? Jesus had just been beaten, spat upon, tortured in every way, and now he is hanging naked on a cross, dying a slow, agonizing death. And what does he say? "Father, forgive these guys. They don't know what they're doing." Now, tell me why you haven't forgiven. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, this concept is way beyond. But I want you to know that you can come to the Lord Jesus and have all of your sins forgiven, and you can go to heaven. And that God would hold nothing against you. I love even the go back to Mark. Let's go back to... Notice when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. I think that is, I like the way that's put. If you have anything against anyone. Yeah, sometimes we do, Christians, huh? Because some of you are busted right now thinking, "Oh my gosh, maybe I'm not saved." No, maybe you just needed a reminder. And that we, you know, if you have gone through something where you haven't forgiven somebody, you know what you do? And I know that stuff gets entrenched in your heart. You go before God and say, "God, you've forgiven me so much. Lord, forgive me for not forgiving, but help me to do things your way, that you would be blessed, and that I would be blessed, and that even the person who sinned against me would be blessed." Now, if you have no intention whatsoever of forgiving, then that is definitely, that tells us a little bit about your heart. I mean, if you're not bothered at all that you do not forgive somebody, then I would encourage you to come to the Lord and get saved today. Now, I'm not saying that if there's something in there that you're having a hard time releasing, you're not saved. But I am saying, though, if you want to hold your ground and you think you're in a good spot, then you just don't know God. You just don't know him. Forgiveness is so important. And I praise God that he forgave me. You know, I think about my life, and I have never been really, I don't think I've ever had a reason to not forgive somebody. And what I mean is, nobody's really sinned that hard against me. So I don't know, maybe you've been really nailed bad by somebody. I've never been nailed bad by anybody. So I don't know what it's like, you know, to have something so heavy put on me. Oh, I know what it's like to be put out. I know what it's like to be upset at somebody, certainly. But I know I haven't experienced sins against me that maybe some of you experienced against you. But I've got to say, though, that no matter what it was, forgiveness is the only answer. And God will set you free as soon as you say, regarding that person, "You don't owe me anything anymore." I encourage you to do that today if there's something going on with you. And so that was the, you know, and so I'm guessing here, and you put that in context with the rest of everything Jesus was saying. Let's get back to his talk with these boys regarding Israel. The Israelites had no faith. They are all religion and no substance, no heart. And I'm guessing as well that there is no forgiveness in their hearts for anybody. Jesus is saying, guys, don't go there. Don't play the religion game. You're going to be real with me because I see everything anyway. So let's go on. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And you got to see, this is a couple of days here where they're going back and forth between the Mount of Olives, about a 2 miles walk up the hill on the east side of Jerusalem. So they're staying up there, and they came back down to Jerusalem. And as he is walking in the temple, he goes back to the temple that he just cleared out yesterday. Let's see how it looks. If it's anything like our kitchen. You know, my poor wife, she goes and she clears out the kitchen the way Jesus does the temple. And, you know, what's this? No, she doesn't do that. But, you know, it's just this big mess. And then what happens is they come up and then we just tear it up again. And so he goes in the temple and he's looking at it, see if they're tearing it up again. Chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him. And he said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Now the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these guys make up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is just the leadership. The leadership of Israel. These were the bosses. And they're coming to him and saying, who's your boss? Who sent you? Now, it's a good question. It's a very good question if it is asked honestly. I mean, today we suffer from traveling self-proclaimed ministers of the gospel. And I said the word suffer on purpose. Since I was assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Palm Springs, all the way up until this very day, I have people come through here that I've never met and tell me they want to come and minister here. Next Sunday, you know. And I kind of, where do you come from? Who's your boss? What church are you a part of? I want to make sure your doctrine's right. I want to be sure that your pastor recognizes a calling in your life. You know why? Because there's just too many. I mean, let's just say it. There's too many weirdos out there. And they come and they say, hey, you know, there's this funny thing way back in the 70s, when I hear stories about the Jesus movement, it seemed that there was one thing missing during the Jesus movement, and that was discernment. Because everybody was so happy that everybody was getting saved, as soon as anybody said, dude, I'm Jesus, one way, and everybody would be excited about this guy, and you start hanging out with them, and he'd say, yeah, man, when Jesus came down on that spaceship, it was the most... it was the most awesome thing in the world. You go, whoa, I'm not sure he came on a spaceship, dude. You know, but it was just like this freedom that allowed so much malarkey to make it into the church. But Jesus himself was not into that malarkey, nor was Paul, Peter, any of these guys. And so, you know, we don't just take anybody's word for it when they just say, hey, I'm a Christian. I want to see fruit. You know? So it's a good thing to ask. They're wondering what. But see, the problem is their reason for asking is not real honest. Number one, they didn't like him driving out the money changers. They didn't like this guy addressing their sin. Understand, they have seen this guy performing miracles. They have seen this guy changing lives. But they didn't like that because they were seeing him change lives of people that they themselves couldn't change. They saw Jesus casting out demons that they could not cast out. They saw Jesus walking a walk that they were unable to do. And they were losing the people to him. So now they want to nail him. Let's get him out of here. We'll ask him by what authority. Now, understand that the Sanhedrin, these guys were the authority. They were the authority in the church. They were the leadership. And one of the problems with their authority, however, is that they would cite the Old Testament as proof of their authority in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, this happened 1,500 years before the stuff we're reading right now, but Numbers chapter 11 is where Moses just couldn't seem to get anything done. The people were complaining and they were just, you know, it's, God, how am I supposed to do this? And God says, tell you what, let's take 70 of the elders and I'm going to give them the same spirit that I've given you. And so God did that so that they could lead and guide the people in the same manner that Moses did, but they would answer to Moses and Moses answered to God, obviously. But the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day, they claimed to be descendants of those people, those 70 guys, and that God just kind of gave them free rein in that anything that they said was from God. And that's where these guys are the ones that put together the Mishnah, the Talmud, these spoken laws that they finally got into writing that they count as binding as the scriptures. And this is where the church that I used to be involved in, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church. They do the same things. They have a place where there's an authority structure there where they, whatever they say, like the Pope, for instance, whatever he says goes. And the traditions have become more important than the scriptures. Now, when somebody wants to get back to the scriptures, leadership of such groups gets upset. You know why? Because you're taking the control out of their hands. Instead of having the control be in the scriptures and by the Holy Spirit of God. So they're thinking, by what authority? And then knowing themselves to be authority, like, which one of us said it was okay for you to go around healing people like this? Which one of us? We didn't say you could change lives. We didn't say you could do that. And certainly we didn't say you could come in here and destroy our flea market. I don't want you messing with my stuff. I want you messing with us. So we want to know who said you could do it. And obviously none of us said we could do it. So there is no authority. Now, when they ask this question, they were saying, we didn't send you. But they're hoping that Jesus would incriminate himself in his answer. Look at verse 31. Is that where I am? No. Where am I? I knew that. I just want to see if you knew. No, that's good, because remember I told you all to wake up earlier, and you're doing an excellent job. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. So they said, what authority? Who's your boss? Where? He says, okay, well, let me ask you a question. Then answer me, and then I'll tell you what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, let's talk about that. Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, this kind of comes out of left field. It's kind of weird, but I just want to just tell you, there are things that you and I know about in life that you should never do. There are things that everybody knows never to do. Like, you know, you don't wash your face with Clorox, right? I mean, you know that. You know, don't shave with a chainsaw. These are very simple things everybody knows not to do. Well, let me add something to that long list of things never to do, and that is be certain never to engage yourself in a battle of wits with God. You can't do it. You're not going to win. You're unarmed. Every one of us. We are totally unarmed. You know, we take out that little plastic
that little plastic cocktail sword that goes through an olive. We take out that little sword and we go, God's got this huge two-edged sword in his hand. And here we're going, touche, you know. What's that? And so Jesus says, you guys want to get in a battle of wits with me? I'll play. Now Jesus often answers a question with a question in order to get down to the bottom of what our question meant in the first place. It's always frustrating. I listen to the question and answer show on the radio. I'm driving around listening to that show. And you can hear some of these questions that they're asking. They're trying to lead and get out of these guys what they want out of it. They're not asking, seriously. I remember listening to a teenage girl call in one time. Is it right for my grandma to push me around? You know, where does it say in the Bible about grandmas like pushing you around? And I thought it was really funny. And all I'm thinking, and you know what? And they were perfect. They were gracious with her. I wouldn't have been so gracious. I would have said, is grandma pushing you around? And what is it that you want to do that grandma's saying no to? You see. But there's usually something more to the questions we ask. And so he says, all right, let me ask you a question. Now, what Jesus is doing with this is he's either going to draw out the truth from these guys or he's going to make them run. Because they're found out. So this baptism of John. Now John the Baptist came and he told everybody, behold the Lamb of God. And he pointed to Jesus. Go get Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He is your salvation. He is your Savior. There he is. Go get him. That's what John the Baptist said. He would baptize people. And he'd say, go get Jesus. And so, here the Sanhedrin didn't want anything to do with Jesus. John had already now been martyred. John is dead. And so Jesus is saying, all right, did he come from heaven? And was he sent from God? Or was he just another guy? In verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, I don't know, I just see the whole movie here. There's very smartly listening to his question. They look at each other, say, can we have a recess? And they go off in the corner and they huddle like they're making a football play. And they say, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Okay, so we can't say that. But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they got out of their huddle, break, and they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Okay. Understand what has just happened to them is that their politics had painted them into a corner. They were not interested in the truth. They were only interested in holding their ground. They only wanted to attack. They had no intention of knowing anything truthfully or following anything truthfully. And plainly put, Jesus is saying that he is not obligated to answer dishonest men. He is not obligated to answer dishonest men. That's that. Jesus knows the motive behind every question. Unbelievers who are bound and determined to remain unbelievers, and you've met them, and maybe some of you are sitting here right now, I'd like to congratulate you for sticking it out this long. But those who are bound and determined to remain unbelievers will often ask questions of Christians right? Asking those Christians questions, not at all for the sake of learning, but rather trying to stump the Christian, trying to make him look foolish. Christians, you've all talked to such people. Don't feel bad. Even if you get stumped by somebody's question, you know, their questions, you can always tell their heart when you just tell even the question itself. You know, the old, can God make a rock so big that he himself cannot pick it up? That, did Adam have a belly button? You know, and it's amazing as we go on, because this next couple of weeks we're going to get on with a lot of these questions that they're throwing at Jesus, and we're going to look at how logically messed up these questions are, how the questions themselves have no logic, and how they're going to ask some twisted question that has nothing to do with anything, but then use that as their basis for not following Jesus. And, you know, such as, that's the belly button question, right? Did Adam have a belly button? Well, I don't know. Well, I'm not following Jesus then. Okay, all right. He had a belly button. You're going to follow Jesus now? How did he get the belly button? I don't know. Maybe God just went like this, and they made one. They don't want to follow Jesus. They just want to make an argument to justify themselves. They don't want to, but you know what? You get confused, and maybe they do ask you a good question. You just say, you know what? That's a great question. If you really want to know the answer, I'll get in the scriptures and I'll find that answer for you. Most of the time, they don't want the answer, though. Sometimes people have asked me questions and I've come right out and said, so is this the reason, though, that this problem that you have, is this the reason that you are not going to turn your life over to Jesus Christ? In other words, if I answer this satisfactorily, will you give your life to Jesus? They don't know how to answer that, because the answer is no. And besides, whatever satisfactory answer I'll give, they won't buy it. So you know what? If that happens, you just say, wow, just like those guys in the Bible. You pray for them, you love them, tell them truth, and then you leave it alone. I find it interesting, though, that maybe, I don't know, that Jesus didn't answer them. Why wouldn't he just go ahead and tell them? Because what was the big deal if Jesus went ahead and told them what his authority is? And by the way, how could he have authority over them anyway if they were the authority, right? I mean, use your brains for a second here and say, wait a minute, could he possibly come up with a good answer? Man, John chapter 5 covers that whole thing. It turns out that it was even before this, a year before, 2 years before, when he was in Jerusalem talking to these same guys, he was letting them know that his authority is his Father in heaven and the scriptures. Where's your authority? I'll tell you where my authority is. Look at the scriptures, which we know as the Old Testament scriptures, and look at, it just paints a picture of me just perfectly. So my scriptures are my authority. He says, you search the scriptures daily, because in them you think you have life, but it's these scriptures that speak of me. So he had already given them the answer where he had his authority. But now they're going to just confront him on it. Wait a minute, you can't do this unless you have. And so he just said, you know what, you guys don't listen anyway, and I just don't answer dishonest people. Notice they feared the people. They, you know, that's messed up. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You know, a genuine relationship with God is way more concerned with the vertical relationship than the horizontal one. Way more concerned. Not to say that you treat people horribly because you're working on your vertical. No, because if you are working the vertical, then horizontal falls right into place. But so many people are so horizontally concerned, they pretend to have a vertical concern. But I'll tell you, you can tell who's got a vertical concern or horizontal concern by their actions, their words. You can tell by the way somebody lives where their heart is. When their words and their actions are designed to be in good standing with all people. And some people don't come to Jesus because they fear people. You won't come to Jesus because your friends will call you crazy. You're afraid of what your friends will say, even though there's something in you that says, I believe this, but if I follow him, I'll lose my friends. You've got to choose. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve man? You can't serve both. That's what the Sanhedrin were doing. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to serve both. Anybody trying to serve both ends up looking really dumb. Serious. We've had these flies. Oh my goodness, I got him. Did it get you, Doug? Did it get you? It just came out that way. That was awesome. That was good. Thanks. I don't know where all those flies came from. They were just everywhere in here a week ago, 2 weeks ago. It looked like a scary movie in here. I don't know what was going on. And now we had to clean them up off the floor. But anyway, I think they're gone now. Well, the last one. I got the last one. Okay. Mark chapter 12. We're going to keep going. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. A parable is a story. It's a physical story to tell a spiritual truth. A parable is like an allegory. You can tell somebody a story about something else to help them see the real thing, you know. It means alongside, by the way. But this parable, he begins with something the Jews would recognize. And this, because this comes from Isaiah chapter 5. God, in Isaiah chapter 5, speaks of his vineyard, Israel. And he speaks of that vineyard and how he set it up. And this isn't too far here in verse 1 of what we would read in chapter 5 of Isaiah. So immediately, when Jesus began to tell this story, he's telling it to his disciples and he's telling it to the leadership of the Jews here who are being dishonest. And we see that this vineyard is Israel and he's protected them. He has given them everything they need. He's been very generous to them. He has made this vineyard a place that is going to give lots of fruit. He has set it up in every perfect way. And he leased it to these vine dressers or tenant farmers. And that would be the leadership of Israel. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about leadership. Oh my. All right, now let's look at it. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now God has always been looking for one thing in the lives of his people, and that's fruit. That's the visible, tangible proof that God has been flowing through you. That's what he wants in our lives. That's what he wants to see. That's what he's going for. And we see in John chapter 15, we stay connected to Jesus and fruit will happen. You don't stay connected to Jesus, well, then you're not going to have fruit. You can have religion all day. You can have good works all day. But fruit is something that you can't produce. Only God can produce it. just like a tree cannot produce fruit on its own. It waits for it to happen just by being planted. Or should I say, a branch cut off from a tree, lay it on the side, on the table, watch that branch for years. It's not going to make any fruit. It has to be connected. But the fruit goes on its own. The fruit doesn't try. The tree's not trying to make the fruit. The fruit's not trying to, I wish I was fruitier, you know. There's none of that. It just happens. Wish I was fruitier. What a... Remind me to edit that from the tape. Oh, my. Anyway, throughout Israel's history, God desired fruit in their lives. God desired fruit from them. But many of the kings and so-called prophets would lead the people away from God. These were their leaders, leading the people away. And so God would send prophets to talk to them about the treatment of this vineyard, that they would change their ways with it. Each time God would send the prophet, the Jewish leaders would have them beaten or killed. And you read that throughout the Old Testament. We read more about it in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 36 through 38 says, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These are God's prophets. They weren't really welcome among God's people. Because just as we see Jesus clearing out the temple, these prophets would come and say, hey, God says repent. Get rid of these idols. Get rid of this sin. Get rid of this sexual sin. You are killing yourselves. God says repent, or he's going to judge you. And then they would, instead of getting rid of these things and following God, they would get rid of the prophet, whatever way they could. But you know that you can kill the mailman, but you still owe the bill. And somehow we think that if we kill the mailman, we don't owe still. But you can't kill God. Well, they tried it. He came back to life 3 days later. Amen. Good luck on that, huh? And so, verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Oh, boy. Now, Jesus, once again, is informing them that he was the Messiah. He is making no bones with them. And I believe they're following this just as clearly as anything, that Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God. He's not just a servant. He is the Son. And how they're going to kill him. He prophesies to them at that very spot that they're planning on killing him. Why would they kill him? It says right there, so the inheritance could be theirs. We can run it our way. We kill Jesus. We kill the owner's son, and then it's our vineyard. We can do anything with it we want. We can, without getting bothered with all of these, you know, rules and stuff. Well, I'll tell you what, that explains every rejection of Jesus Christ. The reason people don't want to come to Christ is because they don't want him running their lives. I mean, really, come on. We think we're free to run our lives as we do, and we feel like we're free, but it's kind of funny how so many lives get so wrecked and ruined while you are proclaiming to have freedom, but you don't have freedom. Some of you can't stay away from alcohol. Some of you are drunks. Some of you are wrapped up in drugs. You're not free. You're a slave. Some of you are just wrapped up in sexual sin. Some of you are wrapped up in pornography. You'd be on the internet. You're a slave. You're a slave to sin. And you want to run things your way, but when you run things your way, sin is your boss. Sin calls and you say, yes, master. That's just how it is. Oh, you may not be as big of a sinner as this guy, or as big of a sinner as that guy. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we, Christians, were once slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness in Christ. Because you're going to be a slave one way or another. One way or another, you're going to be a slave. The cool thing is we get to choose our master. By the way, some of the most horrendous things that we read in the news about the most crazy people, murderers and, you know, the child molesters, and you read that stuff in the news, and I just had this thought that just was just wiping me out, in that Satan loves those things so much. And you think that he loves those things because they're so evil and they're so destructive, right? Think that's why he loves them. No, no, no. He's got bigger fish to fry than just some people being really wicked and hurtful. You know why he loves that stuff? Because it makes the everyday pedestrian sinner feel like he's a good guy. You read the news and you see something on there and you say, whoa, that guy's evil. I would never do that. True, you would never do that, but what have you done? What have you been up to? Fact is, we're all sinners. Fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you know, you want to try to swim to Hawaii? Let's all swim to Hawaii. Do you realize some people will actually get a whole mile out in that cold water before they die and never make it? But just because some people fell flat on their face on the beach and never made it to the water doesn't mean you're going to Hawaii. Yeah. Satan loves that real deep wickedness. Just as Charles Manson had said in that interview, when this was years ago, what was that guy's name that interviewed him? Anyway, he was in prison interviewing him. I was 25 years old. I remember how old I was and watching this thing on TV when this guy gets an interview with him and he says to him, Charlie, why do you have to be so evil? Why are you so evil? And Manson said, I have to be this evil so your evil doesn't look so bad. It was like Satan opened up his mouth and told us his plan. He tipped his hand. Oops, saw my cards. Standing next to Jesus Christ, you and I are not worthy of heaven. The only way to get there is that we've got to come to him. But instead, we get this offer of salvation. We get this new life offered to us. And what happens? We say, no, get rid of this guy. Get rid of Jesus. He's blowing it. He's ruining my life. I want to run this my way, and I'm doing fine. But you know what? It's not just individuals. But I'll tell you what. This is the reason, this is the explanation that there are all of these religions all over the world. You see, they have rejected the Son of God so that they could run the show their way. They think that it's even evil to surrender themselves to the Son of God, and many churches still use his name, but they've recreated him into something more desirable to sinful flesh. And every religion that you find in this world if they have Jesus in the name of their religion or they talk about Jesus or whatever. Jesus does not have the power that the Bible gives him. He doesn't have the power to forgive your sins. He only tells you you can work there. You can work your way there. You can work. And people like that. Oh, I can work my way there? Great. But Jesus says you can't. We don't like that because it doesn't work very well with my self-esteem. Jesus really had a bad thing on people's self-esteem. Let's just say it. Jesus didn't care about your self-esteem. Not at all. If truth is going to crush your self-esteem, then so be it. Nope, I want somewhere. No, wait, I don't want that Jesus. Give me a Jesus that tells me I can do it. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. I can do it. It's up to me. I'm going to be the righteous guy that gets it done. That is so human. There's a spark of goodness in me. I just got to find that spark and I'm going to make it happen. Oh, I mean, there's so many of these. This way, and all it is man running the show and not letting God run the show. Here's the problem with this thing. Jesus says, hey, you're not good enough. You got to come to me. But the problem is that Jesus is way more intrusive than any religion you'll ever find. Because Jesus will get right down into your heart. You can keep everything out of your heart and perform religious duties all day. You know, you can keep your hair short and you can wear long sleeves and you can make sure that you go door to door. You can, you know, make sure you never cuss again. All of those things. And your heart can just be totally disengaged. But Jesus said, give me your heart. I want that. I'm going to chop it up. I'm going to get inside of you and I'm going to tell you I see everything. And you think, well, is there another religion I can choose? Welcome to the world. And people who are involved in cults would rather have the cult run their life than the Holy Spirit of God run their life. There'd be light. 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 There you go. I don't know how many of you people are visiting today, but isn't this weird here? Anyway. You see, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is quite intrusive. But a relationship with a cult or a religion, you just answer to man all the time. And you get yourself deceived into thinking that that's okay. So the whole thing is, let's get rid of Jesus, then we can do it our way. Or come to Jesus and do it his way and receive freedom and receive life. Well, it doesn't sound like freedom to me. That's because you've never been there. And just to let you know that this, you know, this is not our vineyard. This is not our world. This is not our church. This is the Lord's church. And that's why I teach from this. And this Jesus right there told him that they're planning on killing him. Let's go to verse, 8? Is that where I left off? Yeah. So they took him and killed him. He's a saint. So they this is the heir. Let us kill him and inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him. He's still telling a story. And they cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What do you think? Well, he'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And that's where the others would be the Gentiles. All of the non-Jews, most of us, Gentiles. Because they threw Jesus out of the vineyard because they killed him. And they rejected him. But that rejection opened the door wide for the whole world to receive the Lord. To whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Oh, man. That's just awesome. In verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. As he leads them to the scriptures and says that, well, the cornerstone anyway, it's a foundational stone, obviously. It holds walls together. It's on the foundation of the building. Without the cornerstone, the building doesn't stand. And the cornerstone looks different than all of the other stones. When they would build the temple, they actually hewed the stones in a different location and had them delivered so that there wouldn't be any sound of the stones being chiseled. And the stones would arrive and they would put them in the right place. And so Jesus is giving them this picture of these stones arriving, and here's a stone that they go, well, what's this? This stone doesn't even look like it fits anywhere. It was a chief cornerstone. Well, no, we can't use that stone because it just doesn't seem to fit. And Jesus is saying that he himself is that chief cornerstone. And he is to be the cornerstone in our lives, obviously. At the absolute foundation of who you are, holding the walls together. And here we are building our lives, and we've got crooked lives, we've got crumbling, and the walls tumbling down. Many don't actually toss him out completely, they just put him in the wrong place. They put something else as the cornerstone, like money. By the way, whatever makes your decisions is your cornerstone. Money, friends, people, success, personal success. Whatever makes your decisions is your cornerstone. Jesus sometimes doesn't look like he fits there. But if you put him there, he'll hold it together. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew. And so they left him and went away. So they heard him say that they were going to kill him. Right? Jesus is saying, and so you guys are going to kill me. And what was their reaction? So they sought to lay hands on him. So, I mean, that really made them mad that he accused them of wanting to kill him, so they decided they want to kill him for this. Remember this. Write this down. Put it on your bumper sticker. Put it on your refrigerator. Get t-shirts. Pride has no brains. Pride has no brains. They wouldn't kill him at this time because the people were into this. Whoa, good story, Jesus. That's great. They said, whoa, we're not going to kill him now, but we're going to talk about killing him. Because these people are going to, you know what? They then devised a plan to have Jesus killed by the Romans. To put on a mock trial that would rile the people up and try to make these people believe that Jesus was a bad guy. And these people who were afraid to be kicked out of synagogue if they followed Jesus, they were kind of caught in the middle. And pretty soon they would be all riled up, and these same people that cried out, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And so the leaders are going to get the people to side with them in the killing, in the murder of the Son of God. It's amazing because Jesus went into Jerusalem for one thing, to lay down his life, for you and I to be saved. He was a perfect man, never sinned, full of love and grace and mercy, and they killed him for it. He rose on the third day. And for those who believe in him, we will not perish, but we'll have eternal life. I want to encourage you to believe on him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to come in there and get into your heart. And I guarantee you, he's going to set you free. And he has gone to prepare a place for you. And he will receive you to himself one day in all glory. And it's not religion. It's God. It's God. Give your life to him today. Father, thank you for your word. And I just ask you to help us to understand just, well, Lord, it's about forgiveness. I pray that you'd set your set your people free today. Whatever may be binding them, whatever mountains would be in the way, Lord, I ask you to speak to us and tell us, Lord, sometimes we've got a mountain in our way. It doesn't look like a mountain to us. It looks pretty good. But I pray that you would open our eyes, that we'd see you, be drawn to you in all your goodness. Pray for those right now that are just on the edge. And I ask you to go ahead and give them a little shove. Convince them just how much you love them. And may life happen as they cry out to you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.